Good afternoon. Welcome again, faithful members of Pillar and friends and family who have visited us this afternoon for this Thanksgiving service. And for our text this afternoon, please turn with me to Acts 28. Acts 28, verses 1 to 16. Given that this is our Thanksgiving service, I toyed with the idea of preaching from an obvious text that teaches about giving gratitude to God. I was at my mother and father-in-law's church this past week when the pastor was preaching on the 10 lepers and how one came back to give thanks to the Lord, and I thought about preaching a sermon on that. Or perhaps the command in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But then I studied our passage in Acts 28, and I thought this will make a great Thanksgiving sermon. And no, my desire to preach from this text is not to finish the book of Acts by the end of the year and somehow bend this into making a Thanksgiving sermon. But I do believe that our passage has much to teach us about Thanksgiving and about the God whom we are to be thankful for. Well, let me then read the Word of God to you and follow along as I read, and may the living Word of God be planted eternally into our hearts. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain had set in because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creatures hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And after a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we had entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Let's bow in prayer as we look to our God for assistance in us understanding his word. Our Father, we turn to you with thanksgiving and praise for the privilege of hearing your word preached. We're grateful for the promises of your word and how you have used the word of God in each of our lives. And we pray today as your word is preached, not only in Pillar Baptist Church, but in other places as well, that it may be attended with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know that your word says that not just part of the scriptures is God-breathed, but all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our instruction. And so we ask, Spirit of God, to make this text that we have just read come alive in our hearts to better praise and worship and love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, this passage is a passage. I suppose that if anyone were looking for a passage to preach a Thanksgiving sermon, or any sermon for that matter, he would rarely choose, because doesn't have any great revelation concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't prescriptively give us directions on how to thank God or in plain language tell us who God is. When you read it, it seems like a hodgepodge of random events going on. A bonfire at the beach, venomous viper, miraculous healings, and the twin gods of Castor and Pollux. What can these events teach us? How is this passage useful for us? You know, that's always the preacher's challenge. After studying a text, what does it have to teach us? Why is it important that I listen to it? Well, since it's part of the Word of God, and since we know Luke, the historian, has up to this point written this account in an orderly manner, we know that this bonfire at the beach in the winter and this bizarre incident of a viper suddenly biting the hand of Paul are not the random thoughts that Luke thought, you know what, let me spice up this story up as we're up to a close. No, there's purpose in this. And there are some important lessons that the Holy Spirit would thought would be useful for us. And if I were to sum up the main theme of these 16 verses, it would be God's faithfulness to Paul. These 16 verses are just full of that thought, the detailed thoughtfulness of God's faithfulness to Paul. And we're going to look at four different ways that God was faithful to Paul and how God is faithful to you. Now, if you're visiting with us for the first time, you've actually come to what has been a 2.5-year study in the book of Acts. And what began in Jerusalem in the first chapter of Acts is about to reach its climax in the final chapter in Rome. Luke has been telling the story of what Jesus began to do and teach, continuing through his apostles, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And from chapter 13, we've been following Paul trying to reach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, which meant Rome. He recognized that if the gospel was to become known to the ends of the earth, then the time would come when it would have to be proclaimed in the capital of the world. And along the way, we've been tracking with Paul, moving from one major metropolitan to another area, preaching the gospel, establishing churches. He did this at Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Athens. But Paul always seemed to have his mind set on reaching Rome. And last week, we studied how through many dangers, toils, and snares, and violent storms and shipwreck, God was preparing the way for Paul to reach Rome safely. And it struck me as I was studying this passage recently that, you know, there were no children that were mentioned in the journey on the ship. And that's probably a really good idea because there would be no good reason for children to be on this trip. The dangerous sailing in the winter and being on board with these dreadful prisoners. And if children were on this ship, I can imagine how many times they would be asking, are we there yet? Huh? Perhaps this is a question we've been asking because this journey to reach going to Rome has been going on for such a long time. And so to those who are asking, are we there yet? We're almost there. We're at the final stretch, at the last leg on this journey to Rome. And in this episode, we'll see after a brief stop in the island of Malta for verses 1 to 10. By the time we get to verse 16, we'll have arrived in Rome. And all along the way, we see how God prepared the way and demonstrated his faithfulness to Paul. Now, there are four different ways we can see this. The first way, God's faithfulness is displayed is in keeping his promises. Keeping his promises. Now, we may read verse 1 so quickly that the only thing that we can learn is that the land Paul and his shipmates reached was called Malta. But we'd be remiss to move on from this verse without considering what it is actually saying. When it says in verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, and then recall the last verse of chapter 7, and so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. We see that Luke is not repeating himself merely, but emphasizing how both statements are promises that God kept to Paul. Back in chapter 27, verse 24, when Paul and his shipmates were in their most desperate situation, when all hope of surviving was being lost, God appeared to Paul in a vision, promising him, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. This promise on this dreadful night was actually a repeat of God's promise to Paul in Acts 23, where we find Jesus speaking to Paul personally, saying, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And God had kept his word. He had done as he had said. God is faithful because what he speaks is true. Now, the word faithful communicates the idea of certainty or stability. Think of a strong column that holds up a weight of building, or a strong arms of a father that uphold and protect his helpless child. And when the word faithful is used in regard to God, it means that he is absolutely worthy of trust, and that his people can depend on him without doubt or reservation. Now, it is important to understand that God is faithful, not because he does everything that his people desire, but because he does everything that he has promised. We can count on him to remain devoted and loyal to his word of his very nature. God's faithfulness towards us springs forth from his faithfulness to himself. When God speaks a promise to us, his character is on the line. And to break a promise then would be to deny himself. Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, God is to be trusted, no matter what the circumstances may be, because God cannot deny himself. Now, when I think of how God is always faithful to keep his word, I think of that great verse in Joshua 23:14. In fact, why don't you turn there with me? Joshua 23:14, where Joshua knows his time on this earth is near, and he calls out to Israel and assures them of this great word. He says, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." You know, there is no testimony to the faithfulness of God in his word so convincing and so touching as that of a dying believer. When your time is to die, whether you are a believer or not, it is the most solemn moment in your life. What you hold on to faith is all exposed on that dying hour. That is a picture that is presented of Joshua when he declares, "Now behold, today I'm about to die." But when he glances back upon all the ways that God has been faithful to him, and he testifies of the unchanging love of God in keeping his word, he says, "Not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." Now, Acts 28:1 is not as majestically stated as Joshua 23:14, but it is just as majestic in its truth. God can be relied upon no matter what. He is faithful to keep his promises. Not one of them has failed. He had overruled the fierce elements of the wind and the rain and the storms. God overruled the selfish and cowardly motives of the sailors and the soldiers to have the prisoners killed, all so that not one of God's promises would fail. Now, you may say, you know, Paul was given a specific promise made in a very specific situation. And you may then ask, how much of Paul's experience can I write over into my own life? Can I simply say that what God has done for Paul in delivering him from a life-threatening situation that he'll do for me? Paul holds a special office as the apostle to the Gentiles, to stand before Caesar and to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. My life holds a far more modest place in God's kingdom. I have no clear and specific promise or appointment as Paul in his apostleship or mission. Nevertheless, beloved, hear this. I can be confident, and you can be confident, that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained me for to be or to do is accomplished. Now, I know some perhaps would want more. Some would perhaps want a more specific promise. But I do not need to share Paul's experience. It is enough to know Paul's God. It is enough to know that God has promised to you and me that I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is enough to know that God has promised the hope of eternal life for all those who would trust in Jesus Christ. It is enough to know that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And in these promises, I must be content. We may not be delivered by God's powerful hand from a deadly shipwreck and write Acts 28:1 because of it. But if Paul's God is my God, I can still enjoy the assurance that God is faithful to keep his every word to me. What is the life of the child of God but a continuous experience of God's faithfulness in keeping his word? When you glance back at your own life and look at all the peaceful times and the trying times, can't you see that not one word of God has failed? No storm, no shipwreck, no viper, as we'll soon see, no Sanhedrin, no riots, no murderous threats. Nothing can separate Paul from the love of God. And so it is with every child of God today. We are kept by the power of God, says the Apostle Peter. There is nothing that is more precious in this world than the sweet melody, than hearing that God is faithful to keep his promises. Now, secondly, we see God's faithfulness in providing material needs. The language of kindness and hospitality pervades this entire story. You can't read this without noticing the provisions given to Paul, and that from a most unlikely source. You discover at the very beginning, when the natives of Malta showed extraordinary kindness. Now, these natives are interestingly translated in the King James Version as barbarians. And it's a little rendering of the Greek word barbari. And to us, barbarian is a savage, an uncivilized, untaught savage, right? He's a wild tribesman. Well, in the Roman Empire, there were four cultural groups of people. There was the Greek, the Roman, the Jew. And then it depended upon what nationality you were as to what you called the fourth one. A Roman would call the fourth one a provincial. A Greek would call the fourth one a barbarian. Now, the word barbarian did not mean to them the same as it does today, that they're wild savages, but that their civilization was not Greek-oriented. Now, that's one reason I know that Luke was a Greek. When he came to these Maltans, he used the Greek term describing them. He called them barbarians. That is, they're not in the cultural family of either the Romans, the Jew, or the Greek. And it was these islanders of Malta that showed Paul unusual kindness and warm hospitality, not only to Paul, but Luke says, to us all. That is, to all 276 shipwrecked people. Luke then describes how they did this. It was a cold and rainy morning, and men from the wrecked ship were wet, shivering as they came to shore. And we all know how cold it gets when coming out of the shower, soaked wet, after taking a dip in the ocean. How good then it must have been to see the fire which the islanders had kindled for them to stay warm and dry themselves. Then you see that Paul was shown hospitality by Publius, the chief official of the island. Luke says he welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Then at the end of the story, verse 10, from a heart of gratitude from Paul's healing ministry, the natives of Malta honored us, it says, with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. How unusual that Paul would be supplied with all he needed for his trip from the barbarians of Malta. Luke makes it clear enough, as we'll soon see from the snake bite, that these Maltans were not Christians. They were unbelievers of Christ. They had no supernatural fellowship with Paul in the spirit of Christ, no kinship to the Jews or Romans or Greece, no special affinity to Paul or any of those in the ship. And yet God used the extraordinary kindness of these strangers to provide for Paul and his companions on his rough journey. Is this not vintage Yahweh? Who else would ever design to use the barbarians of Malta as sustainers of his servant? Who am I then to object? If God delights to use the unclean people of Malta and its leader, You see, sometimes we think that God's provision to us only comes from the hands of other Christians and the church. And we neglect to see how God can use pagans and strangers to sustain us. Now, God can, of course, miraculously send manna from heaven, but he can also use ravens to provide food and the islanders of Malta to provide for his servant. We ought then to adore the wonderful creativity of a God who brings help to his people through channels they would never, ever suspect. You know, I recently read a news clip about a judge, Donald McDonald, in Fairfax County, Virginia. And on any given Friday, McDonald apparently runs this assembly line efficiency, handling 150 landlord-tenants disputes one after another. But at 10 a.m. on a recent Friday, something made him pause. There was a middle-aged deaf couple before him, facing eviction for falling $250 behind in their rent. The landlord was insisting on a judgment against the couple. Judge McDonald abruptly left the courtroom, returning momentarily with two crisp $100 bills and a $50 bill in his hand. "Consider it paid," he said, as he leaned over the bench and handed his own money to the landlord's attorneys, shocked. I mean, who could have guessed that the help would come from, of all people, the judge? But you see, careful Bible readers are not so surprised, for we have seen that what is exceptional for the judge seems to be typical for the Lord God Almighty, who is not above using barbarians and other unlikely agents in order to sustain his people. Oh, beloved, whenever you find kindness demonstrated in your own life, know that is the grace of God. He is always behind it all. Oh, take note of it in your own lives. Now, if it's unusual that these islanders would show considerable kindness to Paul, what happened at Malta is even more unusual. So thirdly, I point you to the strangeness of God's faithfulness. Now let's come back to the scene at the beach at Malta, where a bonfire was going on to warm Paul and his shivering shipmates. Luke adds that it had begun to rain, and because they had been soaked through to the skin, they were cold. And in verse 3, as Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, something quite strange took place. The heat from the fire revived a snake from its cold-blooded stupor brought on by the chill. And as Paul threw sticks on the fire, the snake came out and fastened itself on the hand. And as the snake was hanging off his hand, it no doubt continued to pump venom into his veins. And Luke tells us that the snake was a viper. Then we see how easy it is to jump at wrong conclusions. Verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed to live." Now, they said, "The sea has not got him, so justice has." And I believe the NIV has a right in translating justice as capitalized, because they were thinking of justice as a name of a god. And they expected Paul at any moment to fall down dead. However, verse 5, he shook off the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. You see, it's never safe to depend on snap judgments. Now, people do this a lot. You know, half the scandal that goes around among the members of the church is simply the result of jumping at conclusions. I heard of a preacher who one time was so troubled by a rumor that was going around to the effect that his wife had attended a meeting of some heretical group, and that he had went there, and in great indignation, he dragged her out of her hair, of her head, and brought her home, and he beat her and wailed her. So he thought that he should have something to say about this to the congregation about it. So he said, first of all, he had not dragged his wife out of that meeting. And secondly, he had not dragged her out by her hair and beaten her. And as a matter of fact, his wife had never even attended a meeting. And finally, he said, "I'm a bachelor, and I've never had a wife." That is the folly of human nature, isn't it? We're ready to make snap judgments and make so much out of them. How ready we are to form an ungracious judgment for one another. So these islanders said, "There is no doubt about it. It is evident that he is a murderer." And because they base their opinion on the religion that a person gets what he deserves as an automatic formula, they says justice is not going to let him live. But then seeing that Paul survived this venomous beast, they swing hard the other way. They changed their minds, Luke says, and began to say that he was a god. How fickle is public opinion, huh? One moment they think he's a murderer, the next he's a god. Now that conclusion, of course, was just as wrong as the other. If the error of assuming that Paul was a murderer was because of something he deserved, then the error of assuming that Paul was a god was because he did something good. It is the error of the so-called prosperity gospel that promises health and wealth in this life as the necessary reward for good living faith. Both are errors that misunderstand the nature of God. You see, these Maltins do not know God, who is personal and loving and gracious. They have an impersonal view of God. That is the religion of the natural man. What they cannot explain, that becomes their deity, their God. They look up in the night and the sky and worship the stars and the moon and the sun. They look at some of the mysteries of life, and that becomes their God. And so the natural man worships in a world that he cannot understand, and he stands in awe before things he cannot receive. That is why people are so superstitious today, because they have an impersonal view of God. Horoscopes, astrological stars filled with New Age mantra of our generation all speak to people having this impersonal view of God, and unbelievers are ready to lavish praise to creatures which we take from God. Now, what was Paul's reaction to this ill-advised worship of him as God? Now, we're actually surprised that Luke does not tell us and rather abruptly concludes the incident at this point. We know that on an earlier occasion, when the natives of Lystra in chapter 14 hailed Paul and Barnabas as gods, Paul quickly set them straight. Now, imagine Paul did something similar here. But by abruptly ending this incident, Luke was emphasizing a different point altogether, namely that God was faithful to deliver Paul, who was thoroughly under his protection. You see, whether a storm or sea, a viper on land, Paul was delivered against all expectations. And then we see the strangeness of God's faithfulness continues as Paul was able to return the kindness to those barbarians. Now we can be sure that in that little village, Paul was the talk of the town. I mean, how could he not be after that incident, right? You see, that snake bite did something else for Paul. It provided him an opportunity to get a personal invite into the village leader's home. We read that as Publius, the leading local official, hosted Paul and his companion for 3 days, Paul ended up healing his father. And soon the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. What are we to make of these miracles of healing? Now, the miracle powers with which the apostles were invested with were not credentials only for authenticating them as apostles and of their divine mission, but those miracles were also a means of preaching the gospel. Now, Luke does not tell us explicitly that Paul preached the gospel with the natives and the chief official, and he doesn't have to. Throughout Acts, miracles are always shown to be in service to the word of God. They provide the occasion and the opportunity for sharing the gospel. Miracles and evangelism are like hand in glove all throughout Acts. And so in view of the rest of Acts, it is only right to assume that on Malta, as miracles of snake bites and healing were taking place, Paul seized this opportunity to share the gospel with the natives. What happened as a result then of the shipwreck was that the gospel with this great seal of miracles was spread throughout the island. Such is the strangeness of God's faithfulness. Beloved, how faithful is our God to have such a missionary like Paul driven on the island of Malta to heal the sick and preach the gospel to all the people. I mean, how happy the natives of Malta to receive the greater healing of salvation from sin and death and to receive eternal life. Do you see, dear friends, that the shipwreck of Paul resulted in blessings in that island, which otherwise it might have missed. See, we think God is faithful only when we can recount all the ways that God has materially blessed us. I know during this time of Thanksgiving, we reflect on God's faithfulness in giving us family, loved ones, friends, job, our livelihood, which is good and right. But here we learn how God is faithful even in the shipwrecks of our lives. Were it not for this perilous and difficult journey on the sea, Paul would have never reached this island of Malta and preached the gospel to them. Now, many know the name of William Carey, the pioneering missionary of India. Few know about his sister. Almost totally paralyzed and bedridden, she lay on her bed in London. How tragic, we think. But it was through this immense suffering that made Carey's sister a powerful prayer warrior. As she lay in bed in London, she dedicated herself to praying for all the details and struggles of her brother's work in far-off India. And because of her earnest prayer, her brother was strengthened and enabled to persevere as a missionary in all his labors in India. Now, we are unable to count the many natives in India that are blessed in Christ because of one paralyzed woman who gave herself to prayer. And of course, Carey's sister could have and would have prayed faithfully for her brother had she not been bedridden. But you see, it was her paralysis that gave her the occasion to do the one thing that she could do in her condition, to pray. It was a great blessing she would not have known had she not been bedridden. You know, Spurgeon has said this. He says, "Let us as God's servants leave ourselves in his hands and believe that he can sometimes use us better by means of a shipwreck than if he had given the winds and the waves charge concerning us to bear us safely to our desired haven." And I say amen to that. Now, we've now come to the last stage of the journey to Rome, and the final way that God has demonstrated his faithfulness to Paul in providing timely encouragements. Now, verse 11 tells us that at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Another indication that God provides, since their last ship was wrecked in the sea. And this time, their voyage was as smooth sailing as the previous one had been a total wreck. Now, interestingly, just before Luke tells us how prosperous and easy their final journey was to Rome, he mentions that the ship had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Now, in those days, ships had figureheads. Two of the favorite gods of sailors were the heavenly twins Castor and Pollux. These were the mythical twin sons of Zeus, thought to be the protectors of those who sail upon the seas, and supposedly they brought good fortune to the sailors. And I'm sure Luke just couldn't resist the temptation to just note the irony here, that Paul, who had been delivered by God Almighty from so much in his journey, now arrives on the coast of Italy under the figurehead of these two pagan deities. But here we see that Paul's encouragement does not come from these two brothers, but from his brothers in the faith. At Puteoli, which is on the Gulf of Naples, verse 14, "There we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome." But not only that, as Paul continued their journey by foot in the famous Appian Way, which led straight north to Rome, something wonderful happened. The market of Appius is 43 miles from Rome, and 8 miles farther was the Three Inns. And at both of these halting stations, Christians from Rome who had heard that Paul was coming came all the way to greet Paul. Now, remember, there were already Roman Christians before Paul even got there. He wrote a letter 3 years prior to this, speaking of his desire to meet them and encourage them. He says in the beginning of his letter to Romans in chapter 1, verse 11, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." He says later that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you. And for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. There was an eagerness for Paul to meet the brethren in Rome. One can understand then something of the blessedness of that meeting. and what it must have meant to the apostle after all the trials and shipwreck and the suffering he went through, and knowing that he was going to go to Rome to be tried before Caesar's judgment throne. How well then does Yahweh time his encouragements to his servants? Now, there are some questions we can ask that we can't answer that are yet worth asking. Without these Roman Christians coming to greet Paul, would the prospect of being on trial before Caesar have been more than Paul could ever bear? Would facing the Herculean task of preaching the gospel in the greatest city of the world have proven too much for him? Would being at the threshold of being at the capital of the world after being physically and emotionally exhausted from the end of his trip just be too much for Paul to handle? Oh, how mighty and large verse 15 looms. How timely God's encouragements. How necessary to have faithful friends greeting us amid the difficulties and loneliness of life. The very sight, you see, of the family of God who cared enough to go all of the way out of this town to meet Paul boosted his heart. Though they could have welcomed him when he arrived in Rome, the fact that they made this considerably long walk to meet him on the way surely lifted his spirits. Difficulties in life and various trials we all face, they're hard enough. What makes these trials unbearable at times is when we feel we are all alone. What a great reminder to us of God's faithfulness that Christians are never alone. I will never forget the encouragement that I received after my mom passed and went to be with the Lord from battling cancer a few years ago. Angela and I had just moved to the Bay to serve here at Pillar. A few members I had known for some time, but many I had just met. But at my mom's funeral, as I stood to give the eulogy, I vividly remember looking up at the balcony and seeing every seat filled with my brothers and sisters from Pillar. I can't tell you how much that encouraged my soul to know that the family of God stood with me. And I'm sure you have all your own stories to tell. It was a timely encouragement from our faithful God to remind Paul that he was not alone, but that the family of God stood with him. Beloved, we are never alone. We have the family of God with us. Look around. What's more is that this family of God indicates the certainty that our risen Lord is with us, for he is the head of the family. How should we respond to God's faithfulness? Now, Luke makes it a point, you see, to tell us that Paul thanked God for his faithfulness. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He thanked God. Our primary response, therefore, to the faithfulness of God is our gratitude. The honor of God should be our chief concern. Paul was not only thankful to God for the Christians who had greeted him, but I presume he was thankful to God for his divine guidance and reassurance and providential aid, spiritual and material needs, all of which spoke of God's faithfulness and none of which Paul would have survived without. Thanksgiving, then, is an admission of dependence. Saying thank you means that we are dependent, not independent. It's the recognition that everything we have and that all that we are owes to his bountiful grace. Paul gave thanks to God, acknowledging that he has only made it safe thus far because of God's faithfulness. Now, friends and family members who have visited us today, without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you a very simple but difficult question? When you say thank you, to whom are you thankful? If you do not trust and love God, who do you give thanks to? You know, G.K. Chesterton, an English writer and literary critic, was converted to Christianity at the age of 48 because he was thankful, but he didn't know who to thank. It was the great dilemma of his life. He was thankful, but he didn't know who to thank. When he woke up and he had a cup of coffee, he's thankful to have a cup of coffee, but he would never have thanked the coffee itself. And so Chesterton famously wrote this. He says, the worst moment of an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. One of the most indicting statements in the Bible about those who do not believe God is Paul's charge that although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Non-Christian, you may be grateful for the things you have. You may congratulate yourself for the successes and blame others for your failures, but you never see the hand of God in your life. So you're thankful, but you don't know who to give thanks to. But when you trace this "to whom are we grateful" line of questioning back, like pulling the threads of some tapestry, we find that the singular answer at the end of each and every thread, that the answer is God. The true and living God is the one who gives rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. God is the ruler and the creator of this earth. He is the one who makes the sun rise and the sun set every single day. He is the one who sustains your life at this very moment. Without him, you would not even be able to take a single breath. But God does more than this common grace that we experience every day in our lives. God sees that man's problem in this world is sin. And because of sin, man can never stand before God justified and enter into his kingdom. And so God gave the greatest good in this world, the gift of his beloved son. He sent Jesus into the world to die for sinners like you and like me. And God raised him from the dead so that man may be able to stand justified before God. Oh, it is a glorious thing to know and trust God in this way. Paul knew God in this way, so he gave thanks to God. Would you now come to know God in this way? Would you now humble yourselves and acknowledge your need of God's saving grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Would you now repent and trust in him so that you can say with God, with Paul, "Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift." I plead with you, do not trust in a God you cannot explain, a superstitious, impersonal God, but come believing in a God that we heard in the children's sermon, who has revealed himself in the flesh, in the love, and in all the adoration of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, before we turn over to verse 17 and finish up the book of Acts next Lord's Day, let us reflect on God's faithfulness and how Paul thanked God. Let us remember in verse 16 that when Paul entered Rome, he was still a prisoner. He was about to face Caesar in trial. Uncertainty awaited him. No doubt trouble awaited him. But listen, dear friends, Paul turned thankfulness for God's faithfulness for the past and present, and he turned it into a calm hope for the future. Verse 15, he thanked God and he took courage. In other words, Paul thanked God for all he had done for him in the past, in guiding, providing, delivering. He thanked God for the present when the family of God came to greet him. And then he took courage in the face of the future, for the brethren of his faith were by his side. And better still, the Lord himself was with him. Why should he worry about the future if God was with him in the present? Sufficient for the day is the strength. God knows what you can bear. If you bring tomorrow's trouble into today, you will have too heavy a load to carry. But thank God for his faithfulness for the past. Thank God for the experience of the present, and you will face the future with bright hope. Let's all pray together. Our faithful Father, oh, we thank you for your wonderful faithfulness expressed in so many different ways in our lives. And when we pause and consider your goodness and your never-ceasing loving kindness in our lives, there is much to give thanks for. We realize how much we need to hear of your never-failing promises and your constant presence in our lives, for we are forgetful people. And Father, we confess before you that our forgetfulness easily turns into ingratitude, and ingratitude turns into bitterness and discontentment. Oh, forgive us, merciful Father, for our base ingratitude, failing to see your faithful hands in every part of our lives. We are ashamed when such a lack of gratitude pervades our hearts. But we thank you, O Lord, that your compassions never fail, for they are new every morning. We pray that you would turn our eyes away from ourselves, away from our worries and anxieties from tomorrow, and that you would turn our eyes to you, our faithful God, that praise and adoration and gratitude would always fill our hearts. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son. Amen.